All right. So we're going to finish up our study of the creeds this morning that we affirm as a church and also as our within our denomination, the CREC. So what you see on our webpage under what we believe, this is what you have to affirm in order to be a member of the CREC. You have to affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, and you also have to affirm one of the confessions or a set of confessions from the Reformation. And so that's what's required for membership in the CREC. And, you know, that's not extraordinary. That's what most Reformed churches would require. And the three creeds we've been looking at are, again, the fundamentals of the faith, right? And have been for nearly 2,000 years. So this is nothing new. This is boilerplate doctrine when it comes to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to stand in the tradition of the church. And I use the word tradition, and I know that can make us nervous at times as Protestants, because tradition, at least within Rome and within Eastern Orthodoxy, tradition is given too much emphasis and too much authority. It's equated with Scripture. And when I say tradition, I am not equating it with Scripture. Scripture obviously takes authority over our traditions. But at the same time, tradition is inescapable. You have to have traditions. Traditions inform how we do things, all right? And we have to do things. We have to be a church. We have to function. We have to discern between truth and error. We have to disciple. That requires having traditions. And I'll give you an example of a tradition: speaking English. That is a tradition. How do we know it's a tradition? Well, is there any place in Scripture that commands us or requires us to speak English? No, of course not. Mary's looking at me like, what are you talking about? Well, exactly. Scripture doesn't stipulate what language it is to be written in or communicated in. It doesn't stipulate what language the saints are to speak to one another. That's left completely open-ended. So we have to fill that blank. How do we speak to each other? What language do we use? That is our tradition. Our tradition here at Trinity is to read English Bibles and to communicate with, to communicate the word in English and to speak English to each other. Because that that's what we have to do. That's the language that we happen to speak. And so when I talk about traditions, that's what I'm referring to, right? Like speaking English. We have to have doctrine. We have no choice in that matter. We have to answer questions. Who is Jesus? That's one of the chief questions we're going to be looking at this morning as we consider the definition of Chalcedon. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? And how do we answer those questions? Well, our answers to those questions are traditional. We depend on a tradition to answer those questions. And we ground that tradition in the Word of God. Can't emphasize that enough. Scripture is the foundation, and we build upon it. We might think in those terms. You remember the little chart I drew rather poorly a week or so ago, where you have the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is the Word of God, and then we're building on top of that. Well, you might think of those other layers on top of that foundation as our traditions. They rest upon the foundation. They are not the foundation. I'm acting as if that illustration is still here on the board. So I'm at, right? So here, I'll just do it since we're doing it. Right? So you got the Bible, right, is our foundation. All right, the apostles, prophets, Christ, okay, of course. And then you've got the upper stories that are built on the foundation, okay? And those are our traditions. Bible's the foundation of our doctrine and our practices, but the shape that those doctrines and practices take is determined by our traditions. And we want to ensure that all the traditions that we have are founded upon the Word of God. That's our key, right? Understanding the distinction between the foundation and the stories that depend upon it. That's a key distinction. This view is what makes us Protestant and Reformed. We don't equate the traditions with the foundation. That would be erroneous. That would be subverting the authority of Scripture, right? So, one of the first stories on top of the foundation of the Bible. Let me see if this one does better. No. Okay. Is the definition of Chalcedon. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. Definition of Chalcedon. Or Chalcedon, it depends on who you talk to. I've heard it both ways. It depends on the teacher you listen to and how they'll pronounce. I say Chalcedon. That's what I've always said. I know it sounds like a dinosaur. It is not. It refers to this particular creed. So this definition was written by Leo the Great, who was the Bishop of Rome, considered to be one of the first popes. He wrote it in 451 AD, and he wrote this definition in order to answer theological issues and questions that were arising within the broader body of Christ in regard to the relationship between Christ's two natures. So this is a very opportune time of year to be talking about the definition of Chalcedon, because the definition of Chalcedon is completely concerned with the incarnation. And of course, at Christmas time, that's what we are celebrating, is the incarnation, Christ coming in the flesh, right? And so the definition of Chalcedon is concerned with answering the question, how does Christ's divine nature relate to his human nature? How do those two relate to one another? And we have to be very careful here, and this is something we've considered in previous family studies. So this will be a bit of a review, but it's important to understand the rationale behind the creeds that we affirm and that the church has affirmed for centuries. So let's think for a moment about some of the theological pitfalls that we have to avoid as we're dealing with this question of the nature of the relationship between Christ's two natures. All right? So what is Christ? What is, name one of Christ's natures. He has two. What's one of them?
Divine.
The divine. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, he has his divine nature. Okay? And what's his other nature?
Human.
Human. Okay. And here, we'll do this. A nice, tidy line. All right? So, divine and human. All right. Now, that is thorny. This is a potentially thorny thing we've got to figure out. Christ is both. He has both natures. All right. Well, let's think about why this is a thorny issue. All right, now, you've heard me use the word attribute in the past. An attribute is what identifies a thing as what it is, in distinction from what it is not. Okay? So, for example, Bob's not here, I don't think, this morning, but the distinction between Bob and a chair, right? We look at the attributes of Bob and the attributes of the chair, and seeing the difference in the attributes between the two would help us to recognize, oh, they are not the same thing. Bob is a human being. The chair is not. And we know that because Bob possesses human attributes that the chair lacks. And the chair possesses chair attributes that Bob lacks. And so we're able to distinguish between the two of them. So thinking in terms of attributes, very important. So let's think about divine attributes. Here's one of the first ones, right, that we think of when we think of God. He's uncreated, right? That's a divine attribute, not made. No beginning, no end. So from God's attribute of being uncreated flows a lot of other attributes, such as having no beginning. If you're uncreated, then that means you don't have a starting point. You don't have an ending point. You're eternal. All right? We would also say another divine attribute that flows from God being uncreated is God's aseity, which means that God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't depend upon anything else for his existence whatsoever. He needs nothing. He doesn't need food and air and sunlight or sunshine or anything like that. He's completely self-sufficient. He doesn't depend upon anything else. So let's just run with those two, and let's think about human attributes. Is human nature uncreated or created? It's created. Human nature is created. That's right. So we have a starting point. There was a time at which we did not exist, and then we were brought into existence. So we are created. We are creatures, not the creator. And since we are creatures, that means we do not possess this attribute of aseity. We are not self-sufficient. We are dependent. We're dependent. Like Paul says in Acts 17:25, right? Man depends upon God for life and breath and everything. Because we're created. We need God to give us existence, not just our very existence, but life and breath and everything else that we need in order to survive, in order to be. So we just look at these two attributes here, and we recognize, wow, the divine nature is radically different from the human nature. Radically different. They're uncommon. Uncommon. We, in one sense, as creatures, we have more in common with the chair than we do with God. Because like us, the chair is created. Like us, the chair is dependent. Right? God isn't. Okay, why is this thorny? Well, it's thorny because Jesus is both of these at the same time. Jesus is both of these at once. So that's interesting. He is both uncreated and created. He is both self-sufficient, needing nothing, and dependent. We know that because he was put to death. He was put to death. So how do we reconcile this? Well, we've got to be careful in how we attempt to reconcile what Scripture clearly teaches, and that is that Jesus is both divine and human at once. Not one or the other, but both. The danger that we could fall into would be to emphasize one of his natures over and against another so that we end up denying one or the other. We don't want to do that because that contradicts what Scripture teaches us. So that's one danger we need to avoid. Denying either one of his natures. All right? For example, someone might try to deny that Jesus is uncreated. No, we can't deny that. Because if we do that, we're denying his divine nature. Well, someone might try to deny that Jesus is created. No, we can't deny that either because then we're denying his human nature. So we have to affirm both at the same time. We have to avoid the danger of denying either one of his natures. That's the one ditch, if we think of two ditches on the side of the road, right? There's another ditch. And the other ditch, besides denying either one of his natures, the other ditch would be to do this. And what have I just done? I've combined them. I've mingled his divine nature with his human nature. So that Jesus is actually a new thing. He's a hybrid. A mixture of the divine with the human. Will that work? Well, this is where we have to think about it. This is why we can be grateful that our forefathers, all those centuries ago, did this hard work. Because, boy, this is a bit of a mind bender here. Why can't we mingle them? Why can't we just say, yeah, God, you know, Jesus, you know, God took the divine nature and the human nature, put them in the same cup and shook it. mingle them all up, and now you know you take green, blue, and you take green, and you get blue and yellow, excuse me, and you get green, and Jesus is the green, right? The divine is blue, and the human is yellow, and you put them together, you get Jesus. He's the green. You see what I'm saying? The mingling of the two. Well, why can't we say that Jesus is just that? And there's actually a name for that heresy. It's called monophysitism. It means one nature. One nature. Jesus possesses one nature, not two. Right? What's the problem with that? Well, as our forefathers recognized, if we do that, if we deny the distinction between the Lord's divine nature and his human nature, you end up with his human nature being swallowed up by his divine. How's that work? Well, God's uncreated. If we mingle divine nature with human nature, that would mean human nature would have to become uncreated together with the divine nature. And what happens to John Swerens if John Swerens becomes uncreated?
I'm dead.
You're not just dead. You are annihilated. You cease to exist. You cease to exist. That's what happens to a creature that becomes uncreated. You cannot give the attribute of being uncreated to a creature. A creature cannot possess that attribute. If God even attempted to give you or me the attribute of being uncreated, we'd be done. We'd be lost. Our forefathers recognized this, and that's why they realized, no, we can't say that the divine and the human are mingled in Christ into a new, single, unique nature, because that would ultimately result in the destruction or denial of Christ's humanity. You can't take the uncreated and mingle it with the created. Yes, Jordan.
Is there a cult that believes that, or is there anything modern, any modern heretics that push that heavily?
Oh, there are. I think. I may be wrong on this, but I believe Coptic Christians are monophysites. They practice in Egypt for the most part. But I believe they are monophysites, if I'm not mistaken.
I think Taleb is one, if you've ever read it.
I know of him, yes. But I believe Coptic Christians would be monophysites.
I'm kind of curious as to how it looks.
Yes.
Yeah. You see a whole lot of the Jesus wasn't actually created, or Jesus is only God, or Jesus is only human, and those we have a lot of experience with, but I don't have much, natural experience with where that ends up going and what kind of weird stuff that ends up looking like.
I think what you end up with, monophysitism, that particular brand of heresy, is not openly or intentionally affirmed in the West, as far as I know. I suspect that wherever it is present, it's unintentional. People don't realize, wait a second, I'm a monophysite. Right? I think of Jesus as a mixture of the divine and the human, rather than recognizing, no, that doesn't work. We cannot affirm that, because that's not possible. That does not accord with what the Bible teaches us about God's nature and about man's nature.
Well, it's heartening that some heresies aren't very popular.
Right now.
Uh-huh. Was it around for a very long time? Or?
Oh, it was around for several centuries, yes.
Oh, huh.
Yeah. And, centuries, heresies have this way of, being dealt with and buried, and then rising again like a zombie, and then wandering around moaning and having it put down again. They just have this habit.
So Arianism is just popular right now because we see the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes, Arianism for the last 150 years has had a resurgence.
Oh, okay. So
it's not nearly as popular as it was in Athanasius' day in the 4th century. But yeah, it has a modern expression. Yeah. So monophysitism, good, sprout up, you never know, right?
Mm-hmm. know. I feel like
there could be a theologian right now working on an awful book that he's going to publish that will be a headache for all of us down the road. I hope not, but we have enough to deal with. Yes, Mary.
Okay, so is it the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons that think Jesus is a god? Because this is kind of reminding me of that.
Both of them, in a sense. Both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses go there in a way.
So,
Jehovah's Witnesses would deny that Jesus possesses the divine nature. Mormons would deny the divine nature altogether. Mormonism affirms that God is created, that God has a beginning, that God the Father at one point was a man like us and then became glorified. His parents. Mormonism is not, it's more pagan than it is Christian.
Because moronism.
I couldn't go in for Mormonism. They don't even have a workable definition of God, so, yeah. So we have to be careful. We don't want to fall into either one of these ditches. We don't want to fall in the ditch of denying one of Christ's natures, and we don't want to fall into the ditch of blending his natures, because that's not possible. We end up denying one of his natures anyway, right? Because you could also so emphasize his human nature that you end up denying his divine. So you can't mingle the two natures. And we can't deny either one. To mingle them is to deny them. Does that make sense to everybody? There's also, believe it or not, I said there are two ditches. That's not quite accurate. There's another error we could fall into, right? This error is called Nestorianism. Nestorianism, and it is the view that Christ is actually two persons. A divine person and a human person. That's not true either at all, because that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture treats the Lord Jesus Christ as one person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So there's another extreme that we can fall into also in trying to navigate the mystery of the incarnation. Treat Jesus just as two persons. So we do this, right? But then we utterly detach them and say, well, we have one person over here and another person over here. So you end up with two persons. And that, again, does not accord with Scripture. We don't see anything in the Word of God that would lead us to conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ is two individuals. Yes.
No, I think I've seen that whenever the person who was saying it said that Jesus' divinity left him on the cross, and that's whenever he just died as a man or whatever. Would that be like that?
His divinity left him
like it was
on the cross.
The divine Jesus left, and the humanity is what died. Like it was.
That could be a form of this for sure.
Yeah, definitely an error.
If we're teaching that Christ is two persons as opposed to one, in order to resolve this mystery of how the two natures relate to each other, we're falling into error. And you know, what ends up happening here with any of these various kinds of heresies that I've been discussing this morning, where it's an example of mankind trying to tame God. You understand what I mean by tame God? Meaning, make God subject to human reason. We don't like mystery. We don't like being in our flesh. It's discomforting to us and even unsettling to be confronted with truths that we cannot quite comprehend, at least not in an exhaustive sense, right? You know, but yet we're confronted with those truths almost on a daily basis, even in the sciences. So let's just set the mystery of the incarnation aside for a moment and think about the sciences in general and at the subatomic level, right? What is the nature of material reality? Well, we don't know. We can describe it to an extent, but there's a chasm there that we cannot cross. Well, we get down to quarks, and there are muons and luons, I think, or some other elementary particles. I'm not a physicist, so I don't know. I've heard of those terms before. But what makes them work? We don't know. We don't know. And so reality itself is a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend. Yes, Bob?
Don't forget about the God particle.
The God particle, which is the Higgs and boson.
Boson. Yeah.
Higgs boson particle, which is what the new accelerator is concerned with. Right. So the mystery of the incarnation, you know, defies our comprehension. But we, in recognizing that and dealing with that, we should also realize that, yeah, but the nature of reality itself also defies our full comprehension. What's the nature of the relationship between your soul and your body? Can we explain that?
Can you separate it?
Can you separate it? No. Can we fully understand it? No, we can't. We don't even fully comprehend ourselves. Yes, Kathy.
When you were talking about those that think that he was two persons,
mm-hmm.
in my pea brain mind, how can a person be uncreated? You know what I'm saying?
How can a person be uncreated?
Well, you're saying that they think he was two different persons.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So how do you, I don't even know how I can say it. So that doesn't even make any sense to me because I'm not uncreated. I'm a person. God's not a person.
God is a person.
Well, yeah, but, yeah.
Well, that's kind of an important point.
Yeah.
God is personal.
Well, that's what I meant. But, yeah, it's just, so he's uncreated. We're created.
Right.
So there's a separation there between the two, but they want to say, no, he's a regular person, but he's uncreated.
You even say both. There's an uncreated person and a created person. Yeah.
Okay. But he has no divinity.
No, his divine person is divine. And then another person, yeah, the created person, the human person is created. So you have two persons instead of
one. Okay, they're just separating the two.
Yes, yes. It's a complete separation of the two natures. Right, it's a reaction to mingling them.
Yeah,
we want to avoid mingling them, so we're just going to say he's two separate persons in order to avoid the error of mingling the two with each other.
Okay.
We don't want to fall into that. Right? We don't want to fall into that. So.
Okay.
It's okay. It's okay. These things they take time to think through. Yes.
I'm thinking that it's similar to our idea of the Godhead, where there's three distinct persons but one God.
That's right.
They're thinking there's one Christ, but there's two distinct. There's a God part.
In a sense.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a separating, right? So you have, I'm running out of time. I haven't even read the definition yet. But we have to think in terms of union and distinction, right? And we have to affirm both at once. He has two distinct natures, and they are united in his person. But at the same time, they are distinct from each other. And you have to uphold both the union and the distinction, because if you deny the union or you deny the distinction, you end up with heresy. So both the union and the distinction have to be defined in a complementary way. Does that make sense to everybody?
Mm-hmm.
The union and the distinction have to be defined in a complementary way. So that our definition of the union upholds the distinction, so that our definition of the distinction upholds the union. That's the needle that must be threaded in understanding the incarnation. That is what the definition of Chalcedon does for us. It threads the needle. So let me read it. Again, this is right on our church website. It's public domain because, again, it was written, published, and accepted by the church in 451 AD. And this is what we read. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. I won't take the time to get into it, but Leo the Great is answering other heresies as also. One of them would be Apollinarianism, which is the idea that Jesus possessed a human body, but a divine mind. So again, parsing out his natures in a way that denies one of them. So denying his full humanity. So here in this first opening statement in the definition of Chalcedon, the personhood of Christ, that he's a single person, is affirmed, as well as his true divinity and his true humanity, right? And then we're now moving on to the second set of affirmations. We're going to hear echoes of Nicaea. Of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Okay? Like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, which we just considered, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So you can see Chalcedon is built, again, we go back to the illustration of the foundation with the stories on top of it. Chalcedon is built on Nicaea, Nicaea is built on the apostles, and so they complement one another, and they all are concerned with being founded upon Scripture. You hear that in the definition, and also with honoring what the fathers had already handed down to them in the previous century. There's also concern with that right at the outset. And there's a lot there that I don't have time to get into, like the word subsistence, what's that talking about? But the key to the definition of Chalcedon is that it seeks to affirm both the union and the distinction without denying either one. And all of the heresies in regard to the relationship between Christ's two natures deny one or the other. They deny the union between his two natures and his person, or they end up denying the distinction between his two natures. And so that's what we must avoid doing. That's what Chalcedon protects us from doing. Chalcedon does not explain the incarnation to us in the sense that it says, here is how God has accomplished this. Because we cannot do that. We're not God. Yes, John.
So let's walk through. Jesus is a baby.
Jesus is a baby because
he's created, of course, and dependent, obviously.
According to his human nature, yes.
According to his human nature,
yes.
He is completely 100% human.
Yes.
He's got a human brain, human thoughts, human desires.
Human soul. He's as human as you or me.
Human needs, he gets hungry.
Except for sin.
And crying he does make, because how else does a mother know to feed
a
baby? So then he's also divine. Mm-hmm. So like the question, what did Jesus a baby know? I mean, it's like I can't even ask.
Hey,
I don't know how to
ask the definition of Chalcedon helps us here.
Yes.
helps us. He's one person. We cannot lose sight of that. One person, one divine person, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Did he know how to walk?
No.
Was he ignorant of how to walk?
Oh, well, I guess he...
He chose
I'm
to
asking
be.
You.
Yes, he was, according to his human nature.
Put him on the ground. Go ahead.
That's right.
Oh, he's going to just lay there like a baby.
His divine attributes, like omniscience, being all-knowing, that wasn't communicated to his human nature.
Right.
He said it.
His human nature was ignorant. He had to learn obedience through suffering, as we read in the book of Hebrews, according to his human nature. According to his human nature. So yes, we can say God the Son, according to his human nature, as he was cradled by his mother Mary, the God-bearer, right? He was ignorant. He was truly helpless. He wasn't putting on a show. He didn't know how to walk.
When
he didn't
know
how to feed himself.
Jesus, though?
When did he know?
You know what I mean? I don't know. That's just one of the mysteries.
Okay, that makes me feel better. Cool. That's fine.
Yeah. What is it? So you're asking me, Nate, what's it like to be God incarnate?
Okay, fine.
I wouldn't know. That's the right answer coming from me. I wouldn't know. Yes, Jill.
It just boggles my mind to sit here and think of like my 2.5-year-old grandson and the naughty things that he does just because he's that age. And you think, I just wish I could have been a fly on a wall to see what was Christ like at 2.
Perfect, sinless.
You know, I mean,
he would have been, he was sinless. We know that.
It's like, did he never do anything naughty?
He didn't.
No,
he didn't.
Even be replicated.
He would have been an uncommon 2-year-old.
There would have been the terrific 2s.
There would have been no temper tantrum. There would have been none of this.
No.
None of that business. He would have eaten all this broccoli. One told. But did he trip and fall when he's learning how to walk? Yes. He did.
So yeah. So when he's 12 and he tells his parents, you should have known I would be here, not with you.
Yes.
Like he actually had reason.
Yeah.
They had reason for a thing for knowing that.
He was not being a smart.
By 12 he knew who he was.
That's true. But he wasn't being a smart aleck. Yeah, he was saying, no, you should have known this.
He was the only 12-year-old.
He's
the only 12-year-old in the history of the world who actually knew better than his parents.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, Mary's question. The angel Gabriel told Mary, right, his name shall be Jesus.
Yes, Joseph.
Joseph, okay,
yes.
In the dream, right?
Yes, in Matthew 1.
And
he shall save his people from their sins.
This was already known before the birth of Jesus.
Correct, by both parents. Well.
And because of the nature of Jesus being both human and divine, he already knew that his name was going to be Jesus. Maybe not in that human.
Do you think Joseph and Mary kept it from him?
No.
Of course not. Of course, he never, that is the mystery. In his divine nature, he never ceased to be uncreated, independent, self-sufficient, all-knowing, present everywhere all at once, right? He never ceased to possess those divine attributes according to his divine nature. And so here is the mystery. How does a person who possesses one nature go about adopting for himself a second nature? How does a person do that? Well, we can't, but God can.
Yeah. Created the world.
Correct. Yes, Mike.
There's an extra layer to the incarnation where man is unique. There's nothing like man in the rest of creation. It's the only thing in creation that's made in the image of God.
That's true.
So when Jesus is incarnated, he is God coming in the form of being made in the image of God.
Yes.
He is God within the image of God.
That's right.
But man is unique in that man is the only thing in creation that can suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness.
That's true.
Nothing in the rest of creation can do that.
No, it cannot.
So, in a way, all babies know that God made them. But they're incredibly powerful because they can suppress that truth.
They can and do.
I wouldn't say so much he wasn't aware of it. I just don't think he ever suppressed that truth.
He absolutely would not have. That's true. So that's a good point. So you think of what Mike's point, Paul says in Romans 1, right? Fallen man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and we are walking revelation as God's image bearers. We're walking revelation, right? Even as we look in the mirror, we are confronted with the image of God. Even as we think, we can't get away from the image of God, even if we retreat in our own minds. We're still confronted with his image because we are his image bearers. Christ never suppressed that. So, yeah, his level of self-awareness, his acceptance of divine revelation would have been perfect. He never would, that's a good point. He never would have suppressed the truth about God, including the truth about himself. The supreme form of God's self-revelation in creation is Christ incarnate. And since he never would have suppressed that truth, he would have known it always. He always would have known it, because he never would have suppressed it. And he would have eaten his broccoli. Yes?
Why did he transfigure himself?
Well, it's 10:36.
Why did he transfigure himself?
Yeah, in 10 words or less.
Well, who witnessed it?
His disciples.
So it was for them.
Who were trying to fall asleep.
Yeah,
they were dead. I get the imagery of why he did that. I get that part, but I guess I don't understand why this special revelation of his divine nature was it purely for the disciples, or was there something?
Oh no, it wasn't just for them. It was for our benefit too, because it was recorded for us,
right.
And so now we see it too, and we're aware of the transfiguration, and we also see Christ standing with Moses and Elijah there, of course. And that also speaks to his office, that he's greater than Moses and Elijah. But I think in the immediate context, it was for his disciples' benefit as a sign to them of who he truly was. That here is God revealing Christ's glory to them, even for just a moment, so that they would know who he truly was. And that's my conclusion. Again, in the immediate historical context, that it was for the disciples' benefit, and of course, by extension, for ours, but it was immediately for their benefit because there's no one else there to witness it. But there were witnesses who saw it. And I think another point, too, is that, yeah, there were witnesses who have now testified to us, we saw this. We saw the transfiguration. We saw Christ present with Moses and Elijah, and therefore we're testifying to his glory and to his status. And then there could be other reasons there we might come up with, but shooting from the hip, that's what I've got. But it's a good question. It's a good question. Does this make sense to everybody?
Well,
I mean,
yeah,
as far as it goes. Let me say one more thing, and then I'll let you go, all right? I have wrestled with this. I fully embrace. I think the definition of Chalcedon is one of the most important pieces of theology we've ever been given by the church. It is crucial, absolutely crucial to so much of our work in doctrine and theology. You gotta have Chalcedon. We must never stray from it for so many reasons. But I've wrestled because I'm trying to teach, right? And I always want to look for an analogy as far as I can to help the saints understand the truths that Scripture teaches us. So I have wrestled with the incarnation and this idea that God, the Son, has taken a second nature to himself. Do we see anything that is comparable to that, not identical to it? Obviously, there's nothing that is identical to the incarnation because there's nothing in creation that's identical to God. But is there anything that we experience in everyday life that might help us a little to get our heads around it? And this is the only thing I've been able to come up with, and it works kind of. And there's actually, and it has to do with literature and authorship. There is a literary device in literature called self-insertion. John knows it. And self-insertion is when the author puts himself in the story as one of the characters. That's self-insertion. I think that's a little bit like, in some respects, like the incarnation. If you were to write a story and you wrote yourself into the story, you're adopting the nature of one of your fictional characters. It's you in the story, moving and talking and interacting with the characters, but it's not
you.
You. It's a secondary nature of a sort. And so I would see the incarnation functioning like a literary device for us. We can't create a world that becomes real. We can create a literary, imaginary world and insert ourselves into that. And I think that helps us to understand what Christ has done through the incarnation. Bob.
I think it's a pretty good analogy because it also, when you think about it, the author was there before the book was written.
Correct.
And after the book was written.
That's right.
So it is a period of time. If he inserts himself into this book, it wasn't that he was created when he put himself in the book.
No.
He existed before the book and after.
That's correct. But he took on that nature in order to be inserted into the book. The nature of being a character on the page, whose existence depends upon typed words. Dependent, right?
So, he never loses his authorship.
He never loses his authorship. And when an author does that, he doesn't cease to be the author. He doesn't cease to be real. He just takes on a second nature. And he's both at once. So I think that helps us to understand this mystery a little bit more. All right. We'll end on that note. Thank you, everybody.